Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possessions, to the praise of his glory. We are in our sermon series on Ephesians. The theme and thrust of our series is that we have been given all the spiritual resources that we will ever need, and our lives is about learning how to use those resources. Last week, we read this same passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and I commented on how originally these are all one language, or all one sentence. Of course, they're all one language. It's all one sentence. Paul is delivering a benediction of sorts, a doxology of sorts. He's worshiping. And this is one, some might call it a run-on sentence, but essentially one thought. But it is a thought just chock full of good stuff. There are so many doctrines and applications and implications wrapped up in these 11 verses that we're going to have to take it slow and sort of stop and look at least some of them individually. But I don't want you to lose a sense of the big picture, the sense of seeing the forest despite the trees. And for that reason, I'd like to read that entire section every Sunday that we're in this section. And keep understanding, this all fits together. We're going to look at things individually, but it ties together and it is related. And these verses actually have an interesting structure to them. You can probably pull a couple of different structures out of them, but the one I really like is that verse 3, obviously, is it's an introduction, sort of an overview, a summary of what Paul's about to talk about, all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. And we talked about verse 3 last week and what it means to be in Christ. Verses 4 through 6 really talk about the blessings that we have that are a result of the work of the Father, the work of God the Father. Verses 7 through 12 talks about the work of God the Son. And you can probably guess that verses 13 through 14 discuss the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Though the Trinity is not explicitly taught in Scripture, it certainly does show up in a lot of places by implication, doesn't it? The division for these three sections really is the phrase, to the praise of his glory. The work of the Father to the praise of his glory. The work of the Son to the praise of his glory. And the work of the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we are anxious, Lord, and looking forward to you revealing truth to us through your Scripture. Father, Lord, we pray that you would open up our hearts and that you would open up our minds to receive it. Lord, that we would be transformed in our hearts and souls by the renewing of our minds. Father, Lord, would you conform us a little more each day to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, Lord, may we be bold to be doers of your word, Lord, not merely hearers, that we would apply the things that we learned from Scripture to our lives and that we would live them, knowing, Lord, that doing that, we would be living, Lord, to the praise of your glory. Father, Lord, we love you, and we just ask again for your hand to be upon our time and upon this place. And we pray it in your Son's name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we left off last week at the end of verse 3, so we'll pick up in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And we're going to stop right there because we're in trouble already. We have reached one of those doctrines, the doctrine called election, that is so important yet kind of pulls us up short. It's a doctrine that's very much misunderstood, and I hope you all understand that already. I am not going to perfectly explain it this morning. I don't think it's perfectly explainable. Understanding some of the things that God does and some of his doctrines from our position as finite beings versus God's position as an infinite being is not unlike trying to understand the full scope of all the waters of the earth, all the oceans, all the lakes, all the streams, all the morning dew, the condensation that hangs in the air. Put that all together, and that's God. And our minds are probably more akin to a little bitty Dixie cup. We've got all the waters of the universe and a little bitty Dixie cup. We're not going to get the full extent. However, God has seen fit to reveal some of these doctrines to us. He has seen fit to talk about the doctrine of election in Scripture. So there's something that we're supposed to know, and there's something that we can know. And that's what I'm hoping to at least attempt this morning. Those of you who know me and those of you who have chuckled when I said we were in trouble already do know me and know that this particular doctrine has played an interesting role in my own life and growth. When I first heard it, after having been saved and not having been taught it, I rejected it flat out and reacted in a very negative way towards it. As a matter of fact, it played a role in the fact that I actually left the church, this church, about 14 years ago. I left this church, and this doctrine played a major role in that. Pastor taught it. I wasn't used to it. It struck a wrong chord in me, and I reacted in an awful way. Awful. As a matter of fact, this doctrine and that event played a role in getting me into seminary in the first place. Because I thought, you know what? That can't be right. And even if it is, that can't be right. No, that can't be right. And that guy has taught me wrong, has taught us wrong. And you know what? I can do a better job than he can. So I need to go learn this stuff and then come back and do better. Is that not an awful reason? Is that a terrible reason to get into ministry? It really is. It's terrible. It's awful. Interestingly enough, one of the first doctrines that I was indoctrinated into in seminary was the doctrine of election. And, you know, they do say that there may be no zealot like a convert. And I have truly been converted. I say that to let you know that I'm approaching this morning's message with much fear and trembling. And that there will be some out here who are going to disagree with my interpretation. And that's okay. It's okay to disagree. It's okay to hold a different point of view here. I think, personally, it has so many fingers and so many applications and so many implications all over Scripture that we have to face it and we have to adjust to it. We have to go there. But I'm going to be sharing a little bit of my own story and my own journey into the doctrine of election as we go through. First of all, election is taught everywhere in Scripture. Everywhere. It causes us such confusion. It causes us such heartache. But you know what? Most of us don't doubt and have no problem with the fact that in the Old Testament, God chose Israel for special blessings. He didn't choose the Hittites. He didn't choose the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. He didn't choose the Egyptians. He didn't choose the Babylonians. He didn't choose the Assyrians. He didn't choose a whole bunch of people. He chose Israel for special blessing. But when it comes down to maybe God chose individuals for salvation, there's something inside of us that rears up and says, no, it can't be that way. But the evidence is that it is. The big idea today is that our first blessing that Paul chooses to focus on, is God's choice. And it is indeed a blessing. We are chosen. The first blank in your outline, we are chosen. And there's a lot of evidence to back that up. We'll go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. That sounds an awful lot like we were chosen for salvation. 2 Thessalonians says the same thing. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. Romans 11:5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Paul's here talking about God's choice of choosing certain members of Israel to be a righteous and saved remnant at this point. John 15:16, lest we think it's just all Paul, John writes this too. You did not choose me, Jesus' words. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Also in John, Jesus would say that none can come unto the Father except that the Father draws him, and that all that the Father gives Jesus will surely come to him. Romans 9:11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And this is one that really pulled me up short. Because some of those other ones, you can kind of maybe work yourself into a position where God's talking about a group of people and not individuals. This one, you have a hard time doing that with. Acts 13:48. Paul and Barnabas are preaching at Pisidian Antioch. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What's the order there? What's the order of the happenings? What's the process? They had been appointed, and that caused them to believe. Now that we don't like. We don't like to hear those sorts of things. In case you're wondering, the meaning of the Greek word for to choose is, it has a very complex nuance, and it essentially means to choose. It means choice. It's the same word that Jesus used with Mary and Martha. Remember when Martha was giving Mary a hard time because Martha was doing all the hospitality work and she was doing all the stuff and waiting on people, and Mary was just sitting at Jesus' feet. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She has chosen the better thing. It's also the same word that was used in Acts chapter 1 when the 11 remaining apostles were choosing Mattathias to be the replacement for Judas. It's the word to choose. It carries the connotation of choosing, just like you would think that it does. But we don't like that because it impacts and interferes with our concept of free will. See, we like to think that we have free will. But let's explore that for just a second. Do we really have free will? Raise your hands. Do we have free will? Shake your heads. We have free will. Okay, good. Well, if we have, quote unquote, free will, why are our lives so difficult? Do you have to answer that question? Because free will means you can do what you want, right? I would like to suggest that we don't have free will, but we have a limited will. I don't have, even if I were to will it with all of my might, it's highly doubtful that I'm going to launch myself into the air and fly around the church, cruise out the back door, and fly high over the city of Westminster. I'm limited by, and my wife is laughing, I'm limited by laws of nature. I can't exercise my will against laws of nature. I also, and this is why my wife is laughing, I also have an inborn fear of heights. I don't know where that came from, but you get me up too high and I am scared to death. I break out in a cold sweat. My knees get weak. It's just terrible. I'm limited by my own fears. I don't have the ability to will myself through that. I have a limited capacity there. And if we were boarding an airplane, because, you know, sometimes with our technology, we've managed to overcome some of those physical limitations. If we were boarding an airplane, I don't have the ability to decide, you know what, I'm going to fly the plane. I don't get to board with you guys and then walk into the cockpit and take controls. Why? Because there are man-made laws and there's a lack of training. And you guys are really happy that I don't have free will in that case. It's a good thing that I don't. We have, at best, a limited will. I would suggest even, and there's nowhere in Scripture that we're taught that we have free will. We don't anywhere get taught that we can choose anything that we want. Actually, the Scriptures don't even choose, and this is dangerous, but they don't even teach that God has totally free will, because he's bound by something, isn't he? His own character and his own nature. That's why the classic question of children and agnostics, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? What's the answer to that question? The answer is he wouldn't want to. It's against his nature to try to trap himself. It's against his character. We don't actually have free will. We have a sort of limited will. It's also why Jesus had to go to the cross. Because there was sin, and it had to be paid for. And God is righteous and holy and just. So sin, the penalty for sin had to be paid, the limits of his character. But God is also loving and gracious and merciful. So he sent his son to pay that penalty for us. Both of his entire character is bound up in Jesus Christ on the cross. God will not do anything that's outside of his own character. So free will is really out of the question. Now, most of us, and if you're in disagreement with me this morning, you're thinking, yeah, but that's not the way I meant free will. I meant that man's free to respond to God. And we sometimes confuse this with the fact that we do have a responsibility to respond to God, and God does hold us accountable for it, does he not? Turn your Bibles quickly, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and I will start in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is what? It's evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. We are without excuse. we are held responsible for responding to God. Revelation tells us at the end of time there will be a great judgment, a white throne judgment, where men will answer for what they've done. We are accountable to God. Regardless of where you stand on election, we are responsible for responding to Him. Some other verses that are important there. Man is responsible to respond to God. Romans 10. For the scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Well, what does whoever mean? It means whoever. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. And one that we know, it's very familiar, John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, which also reinforces for us that the ultimate judgment is based upon our belief. And is that not man's responsibility? So how do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile the fact that God apparently elects people to salvation, but at the same time holds us responsible for our choices, and that we are truly coming to Him on our own? How do we reconcile that? And you're sitting there thinking, well, Carl, I'm waiting for you to do it. And I'm going to say to you, I don't have to. I feel no compulsion to reconcile those two. I really don't have to do that. You know why? Because Scripture teaches both. And I don't have to understand how it works. I really don't. All I have to do is believe that that's what God said. Now, there are some things that you do to try to fully understand that. But, you know, there are a lot of things about God, the whole water in the Dixie cup thing, that we're just not going to get. A finite mind locked in time cannot understand an infinite mind that is outside of time and outside of space. We can't do it. I don't know, for instance, we talked about the Trinity earlier. I don't know how God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, how they are all three persons in one essence. What's the mechanics of that? Anybody know? I also don't know how, as part of my limits of my will, I also don't know how Jesus was fully God and fully man. I don't get that. I don't get that at all. But the Bible says it's so, and it's foundational to our faith. So I don't understand that particular paradox. But I do understand, getting back to free will versus choice, I do understand that my will is limited. I also understand that I don't always understand what makes me do what I do. Do you understand what makes you do what you do? Do you really get it all? You know, I don't understand. I mean, they've done, you know, experiments. You've heard about these where, you know, there's got a movie theater full of people, and in the frames of the movie, they will splice in, like, a picture of a Coke or a snack, you know, and they do this every so often. But you can't see it. If you're sitting in the theater, you don't know that you're receiving this information. And then intermission comes, and everybody in the theater gets up, and they run to the concession stand to buy a Coke or whatever it is that was being advertised subliminally. Now, let me ask you, did they make a choice based on their free will? Or did something else impact that? And see, it's almost like this. As far as we know, we're making a choice. When the truth be told, something else impacted us. A lot of you know that I've done a bit of counseling. I've dabbled in that in the past. And I can tell you that one of the significant challenges in counseling is dealing with a person who has some past experience that is affecting them now, and they don't know it. They don't know what it is. They haven't identified it. And you try to work back and figure out what that is, and then have them turn that particular issue over to God. But we don't always get why we do what we do. And I have no problem believing that God is big enough to accomplish his choice, his divine electing will, through our choices. I believe he does that. And I think that's pretty much what the scripture teaches. Now, part of what we object to is not just that God chooses. That's, if you will, that's the presenting symptom. The root of what we object to is what we call man's depravity. It's the reason God has to make a choice. The depravity of man. How far have we fallen? What is at issue is whether or not, and there are three options here, whether or not man is basically good. He's an ever-evolving creature who's evolving upward into goodness and is perfectly capable of choosing God, all on his own without God doing anything. And I think those of us who've been in Bible churches for a while, we recognize, we understand that's not really a viable option. That's not legitimate. Man is not evolving upward to good. Just look around at society. We know that he's not, and that's part of why the Bible is still so relevant now. The book is, in its youngest pages, 2,000 years old. It still speaks to men's souls and women's souls. Why? Because we haven't changed in 2,000 years. We're not evolving upward. We still have the same basic needs. We still have the same basic desires, the same basic wants, the same basic foibles. It's all the same. The only thing that's changed is the level of sophistication of our toys and the level of sophistication of our rationalizations. Those have changed. People haven't. So man is not evolving upward. So the second choice is, he's kind of neutral. He's kind of bad. He can't choose God on his own. But if he hears God's word and is exposed to it, then he is able on his own to come to God. That's one that a lot of Christians hold. And I'm not necessarily going to say it's absolutely wrong. I don't believe it is right. I believe in the third option. I think that man is so far gone in his unsaving state that unless God acts upon him directly, he's not going to choose God. That's what I think. And I think Scripture bears that out. If you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and just in the first verse in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's interesting. What does dead mean? What does dead mean? Not alive. A little illustration of this. Ben, can you come up for it? Can you for a second? Ben's agreed to do this ahead of time, so I'm not surprising him with anything. Ben, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to kill you for a little while this morning, okay? So you're going to be dead. I need you to lay on the floor and act dead. Westminster Bible Church has certainly been blessed with comedians. Ben, how you doing? How are you, Ben? What's going on in your life, Ben? You are dead, but don't answer me. You're messing with the metaphor. How do you get a dead person to respond to you? How do you do it? Dead is dead. And by dead, it doesn't mean that we are physically dead, like Ben is acting now. It means we're spiritually dead. We're not alive to things of the Spirit. We are not sensitive to things of God. Dead is dead. How do you get someone who's dead to respond to you unless you make them alive? Scripture also tells us that in our unsaved state, we are slaves to sin. How do you, if you're God and we're slaves to sin, how can we respond to God unless God sets us free? A slave doesn't respond to anyone but his master unless he's been set free. That's the definition of a slave. That has to happen. We are dead in our sins. How bad off are we? Turn back to Romans a second, this time chapter 3. You don't have to go back as far as you did last time. And I'm going to start in verse 9. And the case that Paul's making is the similarity in how bad off they are between both Jews and Gentiles. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Okay? There's not one of us that's going to please God in our own strength. There's not one of us that that's going to happen to. There is none who understands. As a matter of fact, there is none who seeks for God. No one seeks after him. Not a soul. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. In our own strength, we can't do good before God. We can do good on a lateral plane between men, but we can't do good before God in our unsaved state. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And that's talking more about under the law versus not under the law. But the point is, there's no one good. That's how bad we are. There's no one who's good and seeks after God. So Ben's still dead. Let's see if we can stimulate this dead man. Ben, are you hungry? Ben, do you want to go see a movie? Ben, why don't you get up and come on over here? Ben's not gonna, because there's nothing that appeals to him in his spiritually dead state. That's where we begin. God has to change something in us before we can respond to him. Now, some are still going to object here that it's kind of unfair. Ben, thank you very much. You can be alive for a little while now. Thank you for laying there. I appreciate it. There are still some objections. And that isn't that unfair? Isn't it unfair for God to expect us to do something that we cannot do? And indeed, to condemn us to hell for something that we cannot do? Well, there are three things I have to say about that particular objection. Number one, there's no one who's going to hell who hasn't chosen that already themselves. I mean, sometimes there's this attitude that, or this thought that there are people who are begging God to let them into his heaven. They're screaming to be saved. And God's going, well, no, you're not one of the elect. You can't come in. Understand that doesn't happen. That's not the case. That doesn't happen. The only way folks are going to hell is because of their own choice. Remember John 3:16 through 18. The other thing I wanted to say about that is about fairness. What does fairness mean? Kind of, we get what we deserve, right? Well, here's what's happening. Man, 100% of the time, is going to reject God. We all begin condemned in our unbelief. Those who do not respond get exactly what they deserve. Those who do respond get better than they deserve. And there's absolutely no one getting less than they deserved. That sounds pretty fair to me. And here's the other thing, and this is you know, I'm gonna differ from some other scholar. Well, I'm not gonna call myself a scholar, but I'm gonna differ from some other pastors here. We focus in that debt analogy, I think, too much on enablement. We are focused too much on whether or not man can respond. And here's what I want to suggest. I think Romans 10:13 says that whoever will call on the Lord will be saved. I think we need to focus more on our will rather than our enablement. Because I think that we can respond. I don't think God is playing mind games with us. I think God makes us an offer that every man can respond, every man and woman can respond to. I think the key is in the will. We won't. In our unsaved state, being spiritually dead, we will not exercise our will in favor of God. Survey says 100% of the time when unsaved man is confronted with the facts of God, he will reject him 100% of the time. And it's a matter of the will. You can press that a little bit too far, I think. And there might be a little bit of murkiness between enablement and will. But I'm not sure in God's economy there really is. I think it's a matter of what we will do. And here's an illustration. At least this helps me understand it. You know, because I understand here I might be working with my own finite understanding and trying to make things work in my own mind. So take that for what it is. I'm sharing with you my personal journey here, not necessarily saying, thus saith the Lord. Everyone say right now, he's not saying, thus saith the Lord. Thank you. Thank you. But if you invited me over to your home for dinner and you served liver and onions, I will tell you, I am perfectly enabled to eat liver and onions. I can cut it. I can put it in my mouth. My body is fully empowered to digest it. But I guarantee you 100% of the time, I will not do it. 100% of the time, I will not. And that's kind of a silly metaphor, but I think it's close to where we are. 100% of the time, we're not going to do it. We're not going to choose that. Well, the next question would be, well, why doesn't God then choose everyone? Why doesn't he? I mean, in Ezekiel, it tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None at all. And 2 Peter tells us that God is not willing that any should perish. So how do you deal with that? Why hasn't God chosen everyone? That's a good question. Why hasn't he chosen everyone? And for that, we need to turn back to Romans, this time to chapter 9. And by way of introduction, I just want to say that though it is not God's desire that any should perish, and he takes no pleasure in it, doesn't make him happy that anyone's going to hell. There is a difference between what God desires and what God will allow to happen. Even a casual reading of Scripture brings forth the idea that God is well aware that at the end of time, there are a lot of people that are being judged and going to hell. There are a lot of folks at the end of the tribulation period that Jesus is going to kill. Right there. There's going to be a white throne judgment. The sheep and the goats are going to be separated. God knows it's happening. So for some reason, he's chosen to allow it this way. And it's very interesting that Paul, in Romans chapter 8, the end of that chapter, Paul goes over, he gives maybe the most complete description of how salvation happens and what we get that you find anywhere in Scripture. And then in chapter 9, he deals with this very objection. That kind of tells me that, okay, well, we're on the right track here because Paul had to deal with it when he wrote Scripture. Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to start in verse 11. And we've seen this one already today. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. He's talking about Esau and Jacob. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. By the way, don't press that too far either. God didn't hate Esau. It's a comparison thing. Compared to his love for Jacob and his blessing for Jacob, it was like he hated Esau, but God made Esau into a great nation and blessed him too. Don't forget that in this equation. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Here's the question. It's not right. It's not just, is it? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. The strongest possible imperative that Paul could have used here. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So what does that tell us about God's choice? What does that tell us about God's ability and his right to choose? He is God. He gets to do that. Further on, in verse 21. Well, actually, a little bit earlier. Well, I'll just go start in 17. How about that? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. Why? To demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Good question, legitimate, thinking along those same lines. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience, listen to this, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory, that sounds familiar, upon this vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Paul had to deal with that question. And essentially his answer was, God is God. And God gets to do this. And now we know that it does not exceed the boundary of God's own character. It does not exceed his sense of justice. It's not outside of God's sense of justice. Nor is it outside of God's sense of love and grace and mercy. However it's happening, and for whatever reason God's choosing, God is choosing. And what will happen here is if God didn't choose men and women to be saved, nobody would be. We would all remain spiritually dead. Now, the time of the choice, that's a little easier to deal with, and we won't spend as long there. The time of the choice is before creation. Before creation. Back to Ephesians. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So before God created, he knew he was going to do this. Before God created, he chose you. What does that mean to us? Hold on to that a little bit. What does that mean that God chose us before time? One thing we haven't dealt with yet this morning is the reason. Well, we did deal with the reason for his choice, but the basis of God's choice. And there is a basis. There's a scriptural basis that we are given. The basis of God's choice is foreknowledge. It is foreknowledge. And there are a couple of verses that go along with that. For those whom he foreknew, this is from Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he also justified, he also glorified. And we've seen this verse already this morning from 1 Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled in his blood. The foreknowledge is the basis of his choice. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean? Well, the Greek word for foreknowledge is prognosko, from which we get our word prognosis. So it's to have some knowledge ahead of time. Gnosko is the Greek word that speaks about knowledge that is experiential in nature, versus there's another Greek word for knowledge that's primarily head knowledge. We're not talking about head knowledge here. We're talking about primarily experiential knowledge here. And the word prognosko does have and does speak to, especially in its Old Testament uses, a level of intimacy that God had with you beforehand. Well, how is he intimate with me before time began? I don't get that. Well, I don't know. God's outside of time. He can do that sort of thing. But it does speak to a little bit of a level of intimacy. But how does that help us? Well, a little bit. We know that the basis of his choice is foreknowledge, but we really don't know what God bases that foreknowledge on. And this is where we got to let God be God, because we don't know. The basis of the choice is his foreknowledge, but we don't know what that means, really. We don't know what about the foreknowledge caused God to choose us, except we do know what it's not. There is a common, I think it's a misconception. You may hold it, and that's okay. But there's a common misconception that says that the way God chooses people is that he looks down the corridor of time. He gets out his eternal telescope. He looks through time, and he sees who's going to respond to him, and then he chooses them. I don't think so. It sounds good, but doesn't that just put the responsibility for salvation back upon ourselves rather than upon God? And the scripture makes it so clear that it's about God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Look at this verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There it is. If God was choosing us based on who he saw would respond, that would make it a work of us, which is explicitly rejected by, or made impossible by Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. That's not how it happens. It's not how it happens. It doesn't depend on us. It's not our own work. Doesn't depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs. Our salvation is solely based on God, who in his foreknowledge elected some to salvation. Don't know exactly what that means as far as the foreknowledge goes, but God elected some. Now, I said earlier, God tells us this. Why? Why would God tell us this? Charles Spurgeon has a great illustration, I think, regarding election. You know, it's the illustration of a doorway. Spurgeon says, you know, when we're approaching our salvation from our side, there's man's choice written on the mantle or on the lintel. It's up here. It's man's choice. And then you're saved, and you walk through the doorway, and you look behind, and it says God's choice. Why would God bother to let us know that he chose? He could have kept that mystery until eternity. Well, why would he tell us that? Well, I'm pretty sure it's not to puff us up. God seldom gives us information to puff us up with knowledge. And I'm also pretty sure that it's not to get us feeling too good about ourselves, But I think it's supposed to motivate us. And honestly, wherever you see election in Scripture, it is not very far away from these concepts, some exhortation, some encouragement to stand up under the pressure and to persevere. How does election help us in those situations? And remember, the situation in Ephesus is not like unlike ours. There's pressure to persevere. There's temptations to give in. How does election help us in those situations? What good is it? Is it just something theological that preachers get to preach every once in a while and make everybody mad at them? No. God gave it to us for a purpose. Here's some of the implications of the choices or the choice. Number one, it's an assurance of salvation. It's an assurance of salvation. Basically, we didn't opt in. We don't get to opt out. No matter what happens, no matter what we do, we don't get to chuck it and start again with something else. How would that help you if you were giving in to temptation and failing? Think about that, to know that you can't lose your salvation. Wouldn't that drive you back to 1 John 1:9? How would that help you if you are struggling to persevere? You know, and I'm going to tell a story here. I knew a woman. She's gone home to be with the Lord now. But in her latter years, she had a very bad case of dementia. And she was a Christian. She loved Christ. And one of the things she worried about was, in my dementia, what happens if I forget him? What happens if I forget about Jesus? Assurance of salvation based on election. I chose you. You can't opt out. You can't forget me. I'm not going to forget you. What if under severe cases of trial, what if they've got the knife to your throat and all you have to do is deny him? Or better yet, what if they've got the knife to your children's throat and all you have to do is deny him? Or the knife to your spouse's throat, and all you have to do is deny him? How does election help you in that situation? To know that you were chosen. I think it's going to help in one of two ways. Knowing that we're chosen can strengthen us to stand up under that sort of a persecution and under a trial. Or if we fail, and it would be very human to fail. And I think Christians can do that. But then later on, in the stillness of the night, in the quietness of your home, you would be convicted. And how helpful would it be to know that you're still chosen from the foundation of the world? It gives us an assurance of our salvation, and we need to rest on that and depend on it. It also eliminates boasting. Our salvation isn't about anything that we do. It's about grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's all about God. We got no reason to boast. We got no reason to think that we're all that in a spiritual bag of chips. Really, it should keep the boasting down. The next thing is that it should lead to holiness. And I say should lead to holiness. Sometimes it doesn't. But it should lead to holiness. I've been chosen. You know what? No matter how bad things get, there's an end to this. And God is still with me, so who can be against me? I've been chosen. I can persevere through this. I can actually be holy based on who I am in Christ. No, I can't be holy perfectly, but I can be the saint that God's called me to be. It should lead to additional holiness. It also should lead to worship. And interestingly, in verses 3 through 14, that's what Paul's doing here in Ephesians. He's worshiping. This is part of his worship. We should worship our Lord because God chose us. And it wasn't because I was so special he had to have me. He didn't have to have me at all. It leads to worship. It also gives us a purpose, doesn't it? Doesn't it give a purpose to the suffering? Doesn't it give a purpose to the pain? Gives us a purpose for life because we've been chosen. And finally, it disburdens evangelism. And yes, disburdens is a word. I looked it up. So how many times, and I know this has been true in my own life, have we been afraid to share Christ with someone because, well, what if my words aren't right? I could mess this person up for all eternity. If I botch this job, they are eternally lost, and it's my fault. No, you can't mess up someone's salvation. You can cause some people to stumble, but when we're presenting the gospel, just present it. Not that we shouldn't do the best that we can. We absolutely should. We should work on that. This whole doctrine actually allows us. There was a movie that came out a couple years ago that the whole theme was this. You know, give your best to God, or do your best in everything, and trust God with the results. Well, election is the doctrine that makes that possible. Especially when evangelizing. So many times, those who believe in election are accused of not being evangelical enough. We have no motivation for spreading the gospel, so they say. I say just the opposite. We're unburdened. We don't have to worry about failure. And because God chose us, our hearts should be so full of gratitude that we're happy to share the gospel with whoever we meet, because you know what? The process for saving people hasn't changed. It still happens through presenting the gospel through the word. It still happens that way. The process is still through us, and we get to be part of it, and we don't know who the elect are. It should not only does it lighten the burden, but it should encourage us to do it all the more. It's a precious, precious doctrine. And you may not be with that, and that's okay. I was not with that for a long time. Believe me, if I could choose another way, if I could choose another doctrine, I certainly would do it. Because this one doesn't, it didn't excite me for a long time. Well, actually, it did. It excited me in a bad way. But it's precious. And if we fully grasp it and get a hold of it and think about it, it should drive us to our knees, praising God for how great He is. Can we praise Him now? Please stand as I invite the praise team to come forward. Let us praise our great and holy, magnificent God.